All right, let's open to Acts 27. If you'll recall, I've kind of been like a broken record as I've been opening the past several weeks, explaining to you that in this last section of the book of Acts, chapter 21 through 28, the main subject that we've been looking at is Paul's testimony to Christ's resurrection while he's on trial, beginning in Jerusalem, as he moves to Caesarea, and then finally and climactically in the city of Rome. And way, way back in chapter 19, verse 21, at the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey, Luke introduced us to Paul's missionary agenda that kind of is laid out in this last section of the book of Acts. In Acts 19:21, Luke wrote, as Paul is in Ephesus, he says, "Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And so the trajectory from that point on in the whole story is bound for Rome. Paul had this divinely influenced plan. It says in chapter 19 that he resolved in the Spirit to go there. And then in chapter 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, Paul's telling them, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul's ministry has this course. He's got vision, he's got Spirit-constrained vision for the future, and his ministry has a destination. And he knew that. He's got this great conviction that he's on a course with a destination, but he did not know the exact route that that course would follow, of course, nor what he would face on the way. Nevertheless, there were times in his ministry at which point the Lord gave him needed direction and encouragement to persevere. And Acts chapter 23, verse 11, provides the key example of this special direction from the Lord. It's on this day when Paul has been nearly torn to pieces by a crowd of his antagonists. And on that night, the Lord appeared to Paul with a much needed word of encouragement. Acts chapter 23, verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Really, the rest of the book of Acts after chapter 23, verse 11, is an unfolding of that promise. God always keeps his word. He's not only faithful to keep his word, he's sovereign. He's committed to doing what he says he will do, and he's able to do it. So by means of Jewish rage against Paul in Jerusalem, the Lord brings him before Roman elites, displaying his glory to these earthly rulers. First, Governor Felix, as we studied, and then Governor Festus next. And during his hearing before Festus, Paul appealed to the emperor, to Caesar, and his case was transferred to Rome. But before shipping off, Paul testified to Agrippa, boldly calling the king to believe in the risen Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the prophet's words. Now this morning, we come to the time when, as Luke writes in Acts 27, verse 1, it was decided that we should sail for Italy. And we will see that the stormy ship voyage from Caesarea displays God's faithfulness and his sovereign power to save. And the question that this text raises for us, for you this morning, is will we trust God through difficulty and press forward obediently, even when others around us abandon hope? The key to answering that question is, how well do you know Paul's God? I pray that as you consider in this passage through our study this morning, as you consider God, that you might know him more, that you might truly know and embrace him more. So let's pick up and read chapter 27, the first 12 verses. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast, that is the Day of Atonement, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and to spend the winter there. So you notice from the beginning that Luke, the narrator, once again puts himself back in the story at this point, describing the events from the first-person perspective. He says, "we, our, and us." Luke's there. He's an eyewitness to these events. Paul was not alone with Julius, the Roman centurion, and the other prisoners. He was accompanied by a couple of his buddies, Luke and Aristarchus, the Macedonian, which, by the way, Aristarchus comes up a few different times in the New Testament. He's Paul's fellow traveling companion. In Colossians 4, Paul describes him as his fellow prisoner. If you follow a line, there's probably a map in the back of your Bible. I didn't provide one for you. But if you follow a line on Paul's sailing journey, you can see that from Sidon, they sailed north until they passed the island of Cyprus, at which point they turned west, following the coast, and landed at this port town called Myra. That's verse 5. And the Zondervan Bible Atlas describes this port town of Myra as a major port of call for grain ships bound for Rome. That's where the centurion found this Alexandrian ship. It's a ship from Alexandria, Egypt, on the coast of North Africa, where most of the empire's wheat was sourced. The ship would have been just over half the length of a football field, if you can picture it. It's a pretty long ship. 50 feet wide, 44 feet from the deck to the bottom of the hold, as it's been described. I can remember seeing cruise ships in the port of Galveston when I was living in Southeast Texas and would visit there sometimes. Some of you may have been on a cruise before. That's the best mental picture that I personally can come up with for a big ship. But this wasn't quite like that. Let me quote a paragraph from Laney, this commentator who described ancient sea travel and what it would have been like in Myra in verse 6. He says this: "Sea travel in the ancient world was radically different than a modern Mediterranean cruise. Ships plying the Mediterranean waters were intended for cargo." Okay, so there were not vacationers on these ships. They were intended for cargo. Passengers were nothing more than an incidental benefit to the owner. Since there was no cabin, passengers lived on the deck of the ship, the only shade being provided by the mainsail. Drinking water was generally provided. There was no food service. Passengers carried their own provisions for their journey. There were no set schedule or published fares. A traveler would simply go to the harbor, find a ship being loaded, inquire about the destination, haggle about the fare, come aboard, and then pray for a safe voyage. That's how this is described. the city of Myra and what's going on in verse 6. So they haggled and gained entry onto the Italy-bound grain ship. And from Myra, they eventually made it to Fair Havens on the island of Crete. This leg of the journey was difficult and slow because of the contrary winds. And it was so slow, in fact, that they were getting dangerously close to winter when sailing season was over. Winter sailing was dangerous business because of the severe storms that would come up regularly in the winter months, and because of foggy and cloudy skies that obscured the sun, the moon, and the stars. So navigation was all but impossible. With that in mind, Paul advised the sailors that it would be best not to risk any more time at sea. They need a winter in Fair Havens on Crete. It was too dangerous. But sadly for them, they didn't listen to Paul. They wanted to winter elsewhere, and they were willing to risk a trip. So the voyage from Caesarea to Fair Havens on Crete should have ended the sailing season, but they didn't listen to Paul. And then we see the typhoon at sea next. Let's pick up and read verses 13 to 20. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, or literally a typhoonish wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. What do you do when you face an unassailable force, something for which you are no match? You do what you can and ride it out. It's all you can do. That's what the sailors did. Usually a small boat was towed behind this large ship, but they brought it aboard. Then they wrapped cables under the hull of the boat to hold together the wooden structure against the waves that were pounding it. And they lowered the ship's gear and began to throw cargo, that is, some of the grain that they were carrying, threw it overboard. This was a violent tempest and a seemingly ceaseless one. Day stacks upon day as the wind and waves incessantly pounded the ship. Luke says that many days have elapsed and this storm has not let up. Eventually, they even threw the ship's extra gear overboard. They did all that was in their power. That's the point. They did all that was in their power to keep the ship afloat. And even their best efforts were not enough to buoy their hope. Verse 20, all hope of our being saved, Luke writes, at last was abandoned. But at this dark hour, Paul received a message from an angel which compelled him to encourage the sailors that there would be no loss of life. Look at verses 21 to 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When all hope seemed to be lost, Paul stood up with a word of encouragement from the Lord. These were mostly pagan shipgoers, that is, not worshipers of Paul's God. They would have belonged to any number of gods which happened to be, in fact, of no help in this circumstance. It was to them that Paul spoke with the message from the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, Paul says. His message came from the Lord through an angel who stood by him and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." You notice that word must in verse 24. You must stand before Caesar. That's a statement of divine necessity. It's a statement that can only be asserted in truth by the sovereign Lord of creation. He alone has the authority to work all things according to the counsel of his will. When the Lord says something must happen, it will happen. This statement reaffirms what we already saw and already considered in the introduction this morning in Acts 23:11, when the Lord stood by Paul and told him, "As you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." Why is that a word of encouragement to the apostle at this point in time? Because when the Lord of creation says that something must happen, nothing can stop it from happening. So Paul had no need to fear this typhoon, because there was a stronger force at work, and the fingerprints of Almighty God were all over it. But this was not only a word of encouragement for Paul himself. If you look at the rest of verse 24, God has granted you all those who sail with you. It's been nearly 14 days of being storm-tossed violently, while the sailors were running around securing the boat, and while they were sitting hopelessly under black skies, Paul praying seems to be the implication from verse 24, because God is graciously giving to Paul all those who sail with him. The Lord's ear was inclined to Paul's petitions, and not one person will be lost. And that's key. As we make our way through the rest of the story, pay attention to those references to all. Will even one sailor or prisoner be lost? Will the Lord fulfill his promise perfectly and exactly? Paul unhesitatingly trusted that he would. He said, "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." I'm standing here reading this and wondering if I would be able to say that in those circumstances. Would you? Let's read verses 27 to 32. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. The sailors were the skilled men on board by whom the Lord would rescue everyone and accomplish his purpose of bringing the rest of the voyagers ashore. But the situation was so dire that these sailors, these professional seamen, are trying to escape. They're pretending to put down the anchors, and really they're letting down the lifeboat and they're about to jump in it. But Paul urged the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And I admit, the centurion's response is a bit dramatic. He doesn't just guard the lifeboats, he cuts the rope and lets the lifeboat float away. But as dawn was breaking on the 14th morning, Paul stands up again and encourages the others on the ship. Look at verses 33 to 38. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Earlier in verse 24, Paul encouraged the other voyagers that his God would grant to him all those who sailed with him. Now, Paul expresses this same comforting word of encouragement in more picturesque language. Verse 34, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Well, one of the sailors could respond to Paul, if not even a hair will perish, how much less this body? How much less will it perish in the chaotic waters? The promise of salvation from the storm was the basis for their encouragement to take some food for strength. To refuse food in these circumstances was to give up on life, but to take and eat was to express a trust in Paul's word from the Lord. Taking the food signified a hope for the future. If there's hope, then there's still a fight. And if there's still a fight, there's a need for strength, so eat. And they did. Paul took bread, publicly gave thanks to God, broke bread, and handed it out. All were encouraged. All ate some food. They got full on bread and made one more move that demonstrated their trust in Paul's word. They threw out the rest of it into the sea. If they were to run aground successfully, like Paul said they needed to in verse 26, then they needed to lighten the ship as much as possible. And then you see in the last section, verses 39 to 44, their safe landing on shore. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. They lost everything but their lives. The ship, the cargo, the gear, all the passengers' belongings, all of it is swallowed by the sea. But they all were brought safely ashore. The Lord told Paul that all were granted to him, and the Lord brought all of them safely to shore. He did exactly what he said he would do. This stormy ship voyage from Caesarea displays God's faithfulness to his word and his sovereign power to save. Paul went into the storm knowing God's faithfulness and knowing God's power to save. Think about it. All others around him abandoned hope in the blackness of the storm. They had done everything they could to save their own lives, and they resigned themselves to the fact that they were going to die. They gave up. And right then, Paul stands up on this open deck of a rocking ship, I imagine being pelted by rain and wind, and he proclaims with a full chest, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship, and not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you. How could he say that? How could he say that? And how could he say it with such urgent confidence? You may respond, well, an angel appeared to him and told him. I don't have an angel appearing to me every day. But where does Paul anchor his faith in verse 25? Does he say, I have faith in the angel that it will be exactly as I have been told? Of course not. Because the message from the angel is only as good as the one from whom it was sent. Paul says, I have faith in God. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And this is the point. Paul trusted the Lord in the blackness of the storm because he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. Our knowledge of God puts the backbone in our trust. We must know God to be trustworthy and able to do what he promises to do. So where did Paul come by this knowledge of God? First and foremost, of course, is a gift of God's grace. As we studied last week in chapter 26, on the Damascus Road, the Lord, as Paul describes in Galatians 1, was pleased to reveal his son to me. It's a gift of grace. And this knowledge grew over time as a result of Paul's personal experience. I mean, repeatedly in the book of Acts, as we've been seeing over and over and over again, the Lord proves himself to Paul to be faithful to his word and to be trustworthy. His knowledge comes as a gift of grace, as a result of personal repeated experience. And ultimately, and this is the point that I want to stress in the time that we have left, Paul knew God from his word. Specifically, I think, and if you'll go with me, at least you'll be able to say this is a good illustration if you're not willing to go along and say that it was in Luke's mind as he wrote this. But specifically, I think Paul took to heart, and Luke is emphasizing the story of Jonah. And I'm inclined to think that Luke intended us to see this comparison. Because the similarity of Jonah, who's the prophet to the Gentiles, he's sent to Nineveh, the soon-to-be capital of the world power of the day, the Assyrian Empire. And likewise, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, sent to Rome, the capital of the Gentile Empire, the Roman Empire. They have similar circumstances surrounding their lives. Both were sailing westward in the Mediterranean and encountered a fierce storm. Both saw God's sovereignty over the wind and the waves. But there's a contrast, of course, because when you think of Jonah, you don't necessarily think immediately of upstanding faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, because Jonah fled from the Lord's presence and call. But Paul pursued God's call and enjoyed his presence. There's a contrast between Jonah and Paul. And as Patrick Schreiner, one of the commentators, wrote, Jonah's presence was the cause of the storm, while Paul's presence on the ship was the reason for deliverance from the storm. There's a comparison and contrast going on. And do you remember what Jonah said when he's asleep soundly? He's snoring on the ship in the storm, and everybody around is freaking out, praying and wishing to their gods, offering vows to their gods. The ship captain comes and wakes Jonah up because the lot has fallen on Jonah. He's the cause. He's the reason for this storm. So they come and interrogate him publicly. Who are you, guy? Who is your God? What country are you from? Do you remember what Jonah said? Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Paul knew Jonah's God, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Paul knew Jonah's God who commands the wind and the waves, and he's sovereign to save from the storm. That's how one of the psalmists describes him in Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. And it's possible even that this psalm is alluding back to Jonah chapter 1. Psalm 107, 23 to 32. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. This is Jonah's God, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and dry land, the only one in Scripture who stills the storm and hushes the wind. Paul trusted the Lord in the storm because he knew him. You contrast him with the disciples on the lake of Gennesaret. Turn briefly, you should turn there, to Luke chapter 8. Contrast the disciples with the Apostle Paul on the boat. This is Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Why did the disciples fear for their lives in the storm? Because they did not know who was in the boat with them. They did not know that they were in the boat with Jonah's God. According to our study already and many other references that you could look up, the only one who has the sovereign power to command the wind and the waves is the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Our Lord Jesus, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is Jonah's God, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. He is sovereign to save. Do you know him? Do you know him? Paul knew him and he trusted him. And too often, we must all be honest at this point, we are more like the disciples than Paul when we're in the storm. We fear, and it is as if the Lord is asking us, "Where is your faith?" And when you see this in yourself, please don't ignore it. Don't run away from it. When you see something like this in yourself, the movement is always to Christ. Run to Christ. Confess it to the Lord. Acknowledge before him that you do not trust him as you ought to. Resist the urge to white-knuckle it and trust in your own grip strength in the future. You're not strong enough, nor am I. If we are to know and trust the Lord as we ought to, he must be the one graciously to work that into us by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon him. I need him. You need him. He does this work in us through different means. Of course, the preaching and teaching of his word, the means of the Lord's Supper, fellowship with other believers. He teaches us his faithfulness and his sovereignty to save through all these means. He also uses our meditation upon his word. So take these truths. I urge you, take these truths today, this afternoon. Meditate upon them. Make use of them. Make it a regular habit. With God's blessing, you will grow in your knowledge of him, the only truly faithful God, the only one sovereign to save. And of course, he saves not merely from the storm and the sea, but through Christ's death and resurrection, he saves his people from the eternal storm of wrath reserved for those who reject him. He's sovereign to save. And of that, I can confidently say with Paul, "I have faith in God that he will do exactly as I've been told." Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to see you and your holiness and your word and your sovereign power. And we know that we do not seek your face as we ought to. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you do not turn us away when we come to you in truth and in repentance. And I pray that you would encourage and please, Lord, embolden my church family here at Believer's Chapel sitting before me. Help them to know you, Lord. Help me to know you. Help us to know you as we ought to, Lord, that we might trust you. And we take great assurance and comfort in the fact that your grip upon us is stronger than ours upon you. Thank you, Lord. Help us now as we go into the next hour. Help us to worship you with these things in mind as we ought to. In Christ's name, amen.